Welcome to midweek. It is wonderful to see you all here. Wasn't that food wonderful? Every week it's just great. Yeah, round of applause, come on. Thank you this week, and I've not taken the opportunity to thank the folks who've done it in the last few weeks, so let me do that now. Really, really appreciate it. You should all have one of these handouts, which is labeled The Providence of God. Those of you who are at home, welcome. And again, please accept my apologies for now several weeks of poor performance on the live stream. And it looks like reverting to Zoom might be more reliable, and I hope the sound quality is at least acceptable. If not, then it will be here on the church website in the next day or two. So check that out, allsaintskirk.com/media. And scroll around till you find it. It'll be there somewhere. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll begin. Merciful and gracious Father, thank you for your word to us, the Bible. Thank you for your sovereign kindness and providence over all things. We ask today that as we dig a little bit more deeply into that aspect of your word's teaching and of your character, you would give us eyes to see, minds to understand what may turn out to be some complex and hard to grasp things, and cause us to wonder afresh at your infinite power, majesty, your otherness from us, even as you are the holy God in our midst, the God among us. And so bless our time now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So as you know, this series of midweek Bible studies is entitled Deep Foundations. Foundations because it is my goal to articulate some of the central themes of our faith, and deep because foundations need to be. Sometimes introductory matters are covered in a sort of cursory way, and I don't want to do that. I do want to introduce you to these themes in such a way that if you have never come across them before, hopefully they'll make sense to you. But I hope to keep our foot on the gas reasonably hard so that as the evening progresses, we do dig a little bit deeper, and it may be that we're uncovering some questions that are quite tricky, especially this evening, when we're talking tonight about the providence of God or the sovereignty of God. I'm going to define that in a moment. Just to remind you, we've talked about God, the Creator. We then talked about the speaking God, talked about the doctrine of Scripture, and contrasted a Protestant doctrine of Scripture with the Roman Catholic doctrine of Scripture and tradition, sacred tradition as they call it. So tonight, the providence of God or the sovereignty of God. The simple way of putting what I want to say today is in that box at the top of the page. It is this: God acts continually to sustain the existence of all created things, to bring about all their actions in accordance with their nature, and to direct them so that they fulfill his purposes. That's the doctrine of God's providence. Sometimes the word providence is used, sometimes the word sovereignty is used, and they're used more or less interchangeably. In some contexts, I prefer the word providence because it emphasizes the idea of God generously providing for his people. We do want to speak of the fact that God just controls the position and movement of every atom in the universe, but we want to do so in a way that emphasizes that he's not just like really good at making machines and he just kind of operates the machines. God's providentially caring for us, purposefully caring for us. And it seems to me the doctrine of, to speak of God's providence is a good way of emphasizing that. So God acts continually. Actually, technically, God doesn't act continually. God is atemporal. He's outside of time. So God just is his act of, from our perspective, in time, continually sustaining the existence of all things, to bring about their actions in accordance with their nature, and to direct them so that they fulfill his purpose. We're going to break that definition apart in a few minutes' time. You'll see there are three elements to it. sustaining the existence of things, bringing about the actions of things, and directing them to their purpose. That threefold definition maps onto the preservation, concurrence, government taxonomy we'll look at later. If you've not heard those words before, don't worry, we'll get to it. But the easier way of thinking about it is this. God's got the whole world in his hands. Some of you kids know that song, don't you? He's got the whole world in his hands. Do you know that song? Don't make me sing the whole thing. Do you know that song?
Yeah.
Some of you adults know that song, don't you? Yeah. It's profoundly true. He's got the whole world in his hands. He keeps it existing. If he didn't do that, it would stop existing. He makes it do whatever it does. And he moves it towards the goal that he has in mind for it. Strictly speaking, God's sovereignty is related to this in this way. That God is sovereign is the attribute that allows him to exercise providence. See what I mean? Providence is his activity of providing. Sovereignty is an attribute of God. And because he is sovereign, therefore he exercises providence. But you'll hear me speak of the two interchangeably, and you'll hear me talk about it tonight in that way. What that means then is that every single thing that exists and every single thing that happens is kept in being and brought about by God. All the existence of all the far-flung galaxies, all the existence of all the people in this room and the pens that they're holding and scribbling with and the crayons they're colouring in pictures with, the food you've just eaten, the air you've just breathed, all this stuff, all the things that you've done, all the things that have been done to you, all those things have been brought about by God. Many pastors would not include a session on this in Foundations. This will be relegated to kind of complicated theology stuff. But I have found again and again that it is extremely important that Christians have a really well-formed and deep-rooted doctrine of God's sovereignty and providence, because there are times in your lives when you may come to doubt it or at least question it, and at those times that is not the time for a theology lesson. When some tragedy has struck, or when you have been made the victim of somebody else's unkind or ungodly actions. What you really need is to have God's providence, God's sovereignty, hardwired in place before that happens, so that you can navigate those events wisely and well. And as I was explaining what it means to say that God is sovereign, some of you were starting to question things in your mind. So if all the actions of human beings are really brought about by God, does that mean that we didn't really sort of choose of our own free will to follow him? And does it mean that God decided in advance who would be saved and who would not be saved? And does it mean that even evil actions are brought about by God? And does it mean that even the affairs of nations are under his sovereign hand? Does it mean that all the things about my life and circumstances that I might wish would be different, the illness that I've suffered with for 6 months or 15 years, all those things are brought about by God? And the answer is, yes, they are. Absolutely everything. And the way I want to demonstrate this to you before diving into some of the theological nuance is just by spraying you with an unstoppable tsunami of Bible verses, all plucked out of context, but with the references noted so that you can go and check for yourselves to make sure that the things I'm saying about them are true. Because as I think I made reference to last week in relation to Warfield's exposition of the authority of Scripture, you can dodge a few rocks, but you can't jump an avalanche. Let me hit you with an avalanche of scriptural texts, which is really just the tip of the iceberg of biblical witness to the fact that God is sovereign over every single thing that exists, every single thing that happens. I've broken these texts into different categories. He is sovereign over all creation. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. We could stop there, couldn't we? But let's not. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. And we all think it's random because, you know, who the heck controls that? Well, it's every decision is from the Lord. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Which is to say, they're not very important. They're not very valuable. They're not very precious. Surely God isn't concerned about them. Yeah, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. Think about that when we talk about preservation later. It is not things in themselves that have the power of existence. It is God who holds things in being. Hebrews 1:3, he, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power, connection to the doctrine of creation. The word that brought the creation into existence is the word by which it's sustained. Salvation specifically, Acts 13:48, who was it who believed? Well, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Appointed, that is, by God. Acts 18:10, no one will attack you to harm you. The Lord said to the Apostle Paul, for I have many in this city who are my people. Paul is evangelizing in a city where it doesn't seem like there's many Christians, and there aren't many Christians, but the Lord says to Paul, keep preaching. Nobody's going to hurt you. There's many people here who are mine, and your preaching will draw forth faith from them. Why on earth can he say that with such confidence? Because Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. There you were thinking that you chose to follow Jesus. How naive we are. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Just let that sink in for a second. We have been predestined to faith and life in Christ by the one who works everything else as well in accordance with the purpose of his will. So not just our salvation, but every other thing that happens. 1 Peter 1:1-2, Peter writes, to those who are elect, that is chosen by God, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Notice, however, that it's not merely foreknowledge, but choosing as well. Some of our friends in churches where the theology is technically known as Arminian theology affirm a doctrine of divine foreknowledge. They say God knows what's going to happen. And they say, actually, we do have a doctrine of election as well. Arminians do have a doctrine of election. But the way the doctrine of election works is God foreknows. He sort of looks into the future and decides, is Cruz Herrera going to believe? Oh, yes, he is. Because I can see that Cruz is going to believe, therefore I will choose him. That's an Arminian doctrine of election. Arminians do have a doctrine of election, it's just not a biblical one. Because in Arminian theology, election is dependent upon human action, whereas in biblical theology, human action is dependent upon election. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight, Ephesians 1. All human actions. Think of a whole narrative of Genesis 37 to 50, that Joseph and his brothers, all that chaos and carnage and all the different things that they did. This relates also to the issue of evil human actions, which we'll come to in a moment. But in summarizing what they had done, Joseph, speaking to his brothers, says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And he goes on to say, to bring about what's now being done, the saving of many lives. You know, God was doing good in and among all the things and through all the things by which his brothers were doing evil against him. Jonah 1 and Jonah 2, who threw Jonah into the sea? They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, 1:15, the sailors. But 2:23, you cast me into the deep, Jonah says. Who did it? Well, God and the sailors. Come back to that when we think about the doctrine of concurrence in a couple of minutes' time. Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Like good Arminians? Nope. Like good Calvinists. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Calvinist doctrine, by the way, is a doctrine I'm expounding to you tonight, which is wrongly attributed to Calvin. It should be called biblical. I mean, it's Calvinist as well, But Calvin is one among many, many theologians who articulated this vision of God's sovereignty most clearly. 2 Thessalonians 2, God chose you as first fruits to be saved. There we are. God chose you. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Interesting. So it's your belief in the truth, which was the means that God employed to bring about your sanctification and your salvation. To this he called you through our gospel. So it was also the preaching of the word. All these things work together. Who's the fountainhead of all this? Who's the source of it all? It's the living God. What about powerful people then? The affairs of men and nations. We had another presidential, vice presidential debate yesterday, didn't we? Not the presidential one. Not them. Daniel 4 and 5. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. The Most High rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. You get the picture. Four times in those central chapters of Daniel 2 through 7, which is a chiasm in Aramaic, because it's the global trading language. Let all the world know. Everybody needs to hear. Four times, four corners of the earth. The Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he pleases. And so Nebuchadnezzar, you better do what you're told. Psalm 22, 28. Kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4 again. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand and say to him, what have you done? One of the most powerful men in the world says, yeah, God, you're really in charge around here. Luke 1, 52 and 53. He, God, has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. It's worth praying for our forthcoming elections then, isn't it? Among other things. What about one of the difficult questions we're going to encounter when we're trying to tease all this apart in the next few minutes then? What about God's sovereignty over events that cause pain and suffering? Even events that entail the commission of evil by human beings. Is God sovereign over them? You see, there's quite a long paragraph here of biblical texts which affirm astonishingly that God is sovereign even over evil human acts and actions that cause pain and suffering to people whom he loves. Job 42:11, that's the family of Job on this occasion, showed him sympathy and confronted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. The word for evil there, as elsewhere in this passage, these passages where I've noted it, is ra. I can't do the glug right. It's ra. That's right. It's a glug at the end. And it's a word that's used for the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2. It means evil. Sometimes it means disaster or calamity. But it has the note of moral evil as well as natural evil. The Lord had brought upon him. Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Jeremiah 1:14 and 15, the Lord said to me, out of the north, Ra shall be let loose upon the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling the tribes of the nations of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come. Jeremiah 11:11, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster, Ra, upon them that they cannot escape. Jeremiah 32:23, they did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster to come upon them. Jeremiah 36:3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do them. Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and Ra come? Amos 3:6, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? No. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Micah 2:3, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster. We have a real theological mess to untangle, don't we? We've got to somehow figure out how God can be the one who brings about evil without committing evil. There's a perfectly straightforward, though complex, answer. I promise. And we'll definitely get to it. Because we've got 25 minutes. What could go wrong? Specific sinful human actions. Just to sharpen the point, I've noted three times when in the book of Exodus, the Lord says to, or about Pharaoh. I will harden his heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. You know it's said of Pharaoh that he hardened his own heart. Yeah, of course. Yes, that's right. And the Lord hardened his heart and caused him sinfully to refuse to allow the people of Israel to go. Acts 4:27-28. In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to commit the worst sin imaginable, to inflict the most agonizing judicial death and public humiliation upon the only innocent man who'd ever lived for crimes that he never committed. This is the worst sin. If we've got to rank sins in order, crucifying the Messiah comes pretty highly, and to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's just what the Bible says. To end this short section on a lighter note, all these good things that we have, all the blessings, there I should give them the game away. Blessings, obviously. We talk about the good things we have as blessings, and it's a good Christian instinct, right? Because blessings come from somewhere. It's like you can't say thank you to the universe. You have to say thank you to a person. Well, the good things that we have are themselves gifts from God. This is why, one of the reasons, as I mentioned earlier, I like providence rather than sovereignty as an overarching term for this doctrine. Because the Lord provides. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Psalm 127. Matthew 6, give us this day our daily bread. Wouldn't make much sense to ask that of a God who couldn't do it. So the implication of prayer will come up later as well. 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And of course the implication there is, well, if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Some of you kids, where are you teenagers? One or two of you, there you are. Yeah, some of you teenagers, in fact, all of you teenagers are really wonderful. Some of you teenagers are really smart. Others of you are really good at other things, maybe not academic in nature, but other skills that you've acquired. How easy it would be for you to boast. What do you have that you didn't receive? Anything? Nothing. So don't boast. Thank God, work hard, but don't boast about it. From those to whom much has been given, much is required. If you've been given the capacity to do a lot, you should, for the sake of others. Yeah. And all of you are living in more or less the richest, most prosperous, and most comfortable part of the universe that's ever existed for the whole of human history. So, anyway. And finally, Acts 17:25-28, Paul speaking to the philosophers in Athens. He himself, the living God, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else, and then quoting the pagan poet Epimenides, in him we live and move and have our being. So you get the picture, okay? There's no dodging these bullets, right? The Bible confronts us with a truly disturbing picture. Actually, it's glorious and wonderful. It's the picture of God that America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, was finally captured by at the point where he believes that he was converted. I think that's the term he used. But certainly where he came to a clear and self-conscious commitment to Christ, reflecting on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That we serve a God who is in control of everything. So if I invite you to flip over the page, what I'm going to do is walk through some theological re-articulations of some of the texts I've set out, some ways of expanding it, some ways of developing it, some implications of what I've been talking about, some connections to other themes, which I hope will answer some of the questions that are no doubt ringing around in your minds, and also take things a bit further and maybe prompt a few more questions, and you could always email me tomorrow if you wanted to. So first, let me draw a connection between God's sovereignty and the gospel. The gospel is, put most simply, God's declaration that Jesus, the Nazarene carpenter's son, is both the Christ, Israel's king, and the Lord and ruler and judge of all the earth. You find this kind of summary in Romans 1 You get hints of it actually in 2 Timothy. You find it in one or two other places. It's implied in Jesus' summary of the gospel, where he says in Mark 1, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Well, the kingdom of God is at hand is a statement of the gospel, because it means that Jesus is the king, or the Christ, the ruler who has come to save and to judge his people. See, so to say that Jesus is Christ and Lord is a summary of the gospel, and it entails saying that Jesus is our savior, our king, our Christ, the one to whom we owe obedience. And so it has implications for our faith. To profess faith in the gospel means we should trust Jesus to forgive our sins. It has implications for our lives, ethical implications. You can't say that Jesus is the Christ without repenting. Repent and believe the gospel. But it also has metaphysical implications about God's sovereignty. Put most simply, the gospel is a declaration of the sovereignty of God in Christ. It is a declaration that I believe that the God who created the heavens and the earth, that holds all things in being, is incarnate in the man Jesus Christ. What do you think Lord means, if not that? To say that Jesus is Christ the Lord, the word Lord is there used to translate the Hebrew Old Testament word, which we sometimes say Yahweh or Jehovah, shouldn't call it Jehovah, Adonai is how the Hebrews would have pronounced it, L-O-R-D, capitals in your Bibles. It means God. So it has the overtones of saying that Jesus is that sovereign ruler of all things. Even people whose theology explicitly rejects the exhaustive sovereignty of God, like some of our Arminian friends, and there are many Arminian Baptists in the American South, and here we are in the buckle of the Bible Belt in Texas, and many of your friends who go to Baptist churches will be raised in this kind of tradition. Their profession that Jesus is Lord, the fact that they pray in his name, is itself a denial of their explicit theology that says he's not actually sovereign in this sense. Sometimes people's prayer life is better than their theology. I think the danger for us is our theology is better than our prayer life, but that's a talk for another day, right? But to say that Jesus is Lord means Jesus is sovereign. That's what it means. So I'm glad we all agree, even if perhaps we don't yet fully understand. None of us will fully understand. This also, of course, gives a kind of metaphysical grounding to one of the most precious aspects of Christian pastoral theology, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Our salvation is a gift. We've done nothing to merit it. We do nothing to bring it about, apart from perhaps to commit the sin that renders our forgiveness necessary. And we're accustomed to thinking of God's grace going kind of deep down, in the sense, you know, God planned the gift of his son and gave his son. God gave himself in the person of his son, indeed, to suffer in our place. It's a kind and gracious thing for Jesus, the God-man, voluntarily to endure physical suffering and spiritual hostility from his own father in our place, that we might be saved. But what this doctrine does is it grounds all that metaphysically. It says that everything about you that got you to this point of being alive in Christ, even your being, is a gift of God. You don't even cause your own existence, never mind your own faith. It's all a gift. This is the most precious foundation for a picture of a God who is kind. And it's one of the sad things, I think, that we've not always done very well, Arminian friends again, sometimes we communicate to them a picture of a harsh and disciplinarian God, or sometimes they imagine that. And perhaps we need to work harder at drawing the connection for some of our friends in other schools of theological thought between the fact that God is sovereign and that he's kind. Every single thing about you is a gift from him. Of course, we corrupt it and pollute it with our sin. But this doctrine of God's sovereignty gives ontological grounding to the doctrine of God's grace. There's nothing that isn't a gift from him. Nothing at all. So then, next heading down, in speaking about God's sovereignty and salvation, is it the case that God chooses ahead of time whom he will save? Well, yes, obviously. He's in control of everything else that happens. There's no way of sequestering little bits of the creation from the rest of it, and God being in control of all the other things but not in control of us. And in fact, the Bible says explicitly that God has chosen ahead of time whom he will save. The doctrine of election is the biblical teaching that God has chosen from eternity past a great number, a vast multitude, too numerous to count, as the book of Revelation puts it, of people for salvation, thereby guaranteeing them adoption as sons, justification, forgiveness of their sins, life and glory. Sometimes that's called the doctrine of election, which is related to the Greek word eklektos, meaning chosen. Sometimes the word predestination is used. Technically, predestination is a broader category. We might say that God has predestined the colour of my wife's shirt and the colour of the tablecloths here tonight. He predestines the colour of my hair and the words that I'm going to say. Whereas election is the narrower subcategory of the things that he predestines that has to do with the salvation of individuals. And so sometimes that distinction is made. But affirm it all, right? Because it's all true. Does that then mean, and here I'm looking at one particular gentleman who had a conversation with a relative of his recently. I'm not looking at him now, so you can't guess who it is. Like what I did there. Do we affirm the doctrine of double predestination? Do we say that God chooses whom he will save and he chooses whom he will damn? He chooses who to send to hell. He chooses to consign some people to eternal torment and misery. Drum roll, please. No, I'm joking. The answer is yes and no. Let me explain what I mean. Yes. Yes. In the sense that every decision is from the hand of the Lord. Every decision. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? What does Romans 9 say about that? We won't look at it tonight in detail. Romans 9 says that. I want to resist, though, the vocabulary of double predestination, and I'll explain why. It's true that God ordains and brings about every human decision, including human decisions that cause harm to the people who make them. But it is not true that he does so with the same disposition, or that doing so entails him doing the same other things to bring it about. Most obviously, God delights in the salvation of a single sinner. God does not take delight in the death of a sinner, but that he repent and live. You see, there's an asymmetry in God's disposition towards a decision of your little sister to follow Christ and my little brother's decision not to. God doesn't desire the latter. Similarly, in order for somebody to be saved, God has to do quite a lot of other things. Like, he's got to send his son into the world, come into the world in the person of his son, voluntarily suffer on the cross, be raised, ascend into the heaven, intercede for them. He's got to grant the gift of faith. He's got to pour out his spirit on that person, transform their heart, transform their life, penetrate their will, renew their heart, change their desires, cause them to trust him. What does he have to do in order for somebody not to be saved? Nothing. None of that. You see? So the other things that God has to do in order to bring about these different events differ. And the term double predestination I think is unfortunate, because it gives the misleading impression that God doesn't really care. You know, I'll damn some and I'll save others. Pfft, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. It matters a lot to him. It matters more to him than it does to us. So we've somehow got to hold those two things together. Yes, in relation to God's decree, God decrees it all. The decree is his decision about what's going to happen in the created order. But in terms of how God expresses his own desires, his own emotions, if we may speak in that way, and there's caveats to that, but you can sort of say that. And what else God has to do to bring it about, they're very different. They're almost opposites. You with me? All right, so how do we kind of dig a bit more deeply into how God does this providence thing? Now, here's going to get a little technical. There'll be some technical terms that I've already dropped in once or twice, but you guys are smart, and you're used to following my sermons for 40 minutes, so I'm sure you'll be able to keep up. And my goal in talking about this with a level of detail is to try and give us some tools to answer some of the really tricky questions, to answer them rightly, questions about evil and so on. It's customary and helpful to distinguish three aspects of God's providence. That is to say, three distinct ways in which God interacts with the created order in order to cause it to exist, bring about all the things that happen in accordance with the nature of the things that do stuff, and direct the creation to its purpose. Preservation, concurrence, government are the technical names for these three aspects of God's providence. Let me talk about each one in turn. Preservation has reference to the being of things, the existence of things. I mentioned this in the session on creation. Only God causes his own existence. We do not. Our existence is caused by God. The ongoing ontological presence of the atoms that make up your body, for the physicists among you, the wave function of the cosmos is not self-sustaining. It's God who is holding that in being. Preservation. Concurrence has reference not to the being, but to the actions of created things. Now, this is where it starts to get useful. Hopefully it's useful already. Useful in untangling some of the confusion that we find ourselves in. Every human action has two causes. When you stroked your beard just there, when you folded your arms after I pointed out you were stroking your beard, when this young lady stood up, when that man smiled and somebody even laughed at my joke, all those things were done by those human beings. 100% done by you. It was you, not the lady sitting opposite. And they were done 100% by God. Let's pause for a second, take that in. It's not 50% you and 50% God, right? That's not how it works. 100% you, 100% God. And so it is also with all created things. What God does is God causes things to act. God causes things to do actions. God causes stuff to happen. And he causes stuff to happen in accordance with the nature of those things which he himself is sustaining in being. So, for example, if I had a tennis ball here, I don't have a tennis ball, but imagine I had a tennis ball. God is sustaining the being of the tennis ball as a spongy, bouncy thing. Yeah, it has certain properties which are sustained in being by God. What that means is if I drop it on the floor, what's going to happen? It's going to bounce. Is it the tennis ball causing the bouncing? Yes, 100%. Because it's bouncing is one of the things that a spongy, squishy thing does. Is it God causing the bouncing? Yes. We say that God concurs with the created causes of things by giving them that power to do what they do. Let me say it a different way. The tennis ball receives its tennis ball-y bounciness from God. So it's 100% the property of the tennis ball to bounce, and 100% the property of God to give it the ability to do so. You with me? Now, why is this such a useful thing to recognize? It's because the same is true of you in relation to your actions. Let's imagine that you got grumpy with your wife for no good reason in the car on the way here tonight. You sinned against her, and you've apologized, but still, it's your action. You sinned against her. Was that your action or God's action? 100% you. 100% God. Trickier. Was it free? The answer is yes and no. 100% free in relation to the created order. You weren't constrained by, well, me or the guy sitting over here. You could have done what you wanted to do. But free in relation to God? No. Your action, if you did that, or whatever else you did, was caused by God. 100%. There's an analogy here with divine ownership. Some of you are wearing a wristwatch. All of you are wearing clothes. Are they your clothes? I hope so. 100% yours? As in, not mine? Yes. Are they not 100% God's, though? Does he not own all the cattle on a thousand hills? Psalm 50. 100% your t-shirt and shades. 100% God's t-shirt and shades, but in different ways. As creator, they belong to God. As created, they belong to you. Same with your actions. As created actions, they are yours. And therefore, you're 100% responsible for them. And you're free in the sense that from your perspective, it feels like you could have done otherwise, right? Because you didn't have to get grumpy with your lovely wife on the way to church. But from God's point of view, they're 100% his. Just like your t-shirt and your shades are 100% his. You with me? Hard, but okay. And we're running out of time, so I've got to move ahead. Now, this is tremendously helpful when we have to consider the remaining question about this fine gentleman's sinful quarrel with his wife on the way to church. And I'm sorry, by the way, for picking on you. And we all trust and know that you didn't have the argument. But anyway, it's convenient for me to imagine that you did. In what sense is it possible to say that, I'm not use your name because I've been unkind about it. Let's say I had an argument with my wife on the way, which I didn't. In what sense is it true to say that I'm responsible for my sinful actions and God is not responsible for the sinful actions that he brings about in me? It's like, and Mr. Loki's there like, yeah, right, what, where? The answer is government. Listen really carefully. This is the solution to the problem of evil. I kid you not. This is quite good for Wednesday evening, right? What was my intention in, let's say, speaking harshly to my wife? Which today, by God's grace, I didn't do. What was my intention? Impatience, self-aggrandizement, maybe pride, maybe just whatever else it was. Some sinful goal, some sinful disposition within me, right? What's God's intention? See, God paints my actions on a much broader canvas. When God sovereignly brings about, let's say, the unjust execution of an innocent Israelite carpenter's son 2,000 or so years ago, God's intention doing that is very different from the intention of Pontius Pilate and the Jewish and Roman leaders and the crowds. Their intention is, well, Pontius Pilate, just pass the site, want to get rid of this guy. Jewish leaders, jealousy, etc., etc. The crowds, whimsical, want to see an execution, yeah, or whatever it was. What's God's intention? God's intention is to bring about the salvation of the world by suffering in himself grievous pain at the hands of sinners. Can you see that God's government, that is to say, his intention in bringing about events sovereignly, is radically different from the intentions that we have in doing those events? our intentions can't be the same as God's. God is holding together the whole of the universe for all of time and space. We only get to see a little tiny slice of it. An illustration I sometimes use is, if you imagine a big, beautiful painting, and I don't have one here, but imagine a big, beautiful painting. You looked at it, you say, is that a beautiful painting? You'd say, yes, it is. But then if we zoom in on one little black blotch in the middle, you might say, well, if I just zoom in on that, it doesn't look very nice. It just looks like a black blotch in the middle of the painting. And you'd be right, it's just a blotch. If you zoom in on something, it's true that that's not very nice. That's our actions as we commit them and as we intend them. What is God doing? Zoom out. Within the context of the whole painting, his purpose is very different. So the combination of rightly understanding concurrence, 100% God, 100% me, and government, my purposes are different than God's, explains how God can be sovereign over our sinful actions without committing sin himself. You might need to go back and listen to that bit again, but it's okay, we're going to move on, and we've got 1 minute left. Briefly then, let me indicate some implications, and I've sown the seeds for some of these before when reading the biblical text, which is always the best way to do it, I think. But prayer, action, guidance, and hard circumstances. Prayer. Calvin called prayer the first act of faith. First in the sense of foremost. When we pray, we confess the sovereignty of God. Why the heck else would you do it? So it is a profound expression of gospel life to pray, to commit your cause to God. And I was pleased to see, and I hope it's true, one of the candidates for vice president in yesterday's debate noted on one of his social media pages that he prayed before the event. I'm pleased, I hope perhaps the other man did too. I don't know, maybe he didn't post about it, that's okay. You know, go into your room, shut the door, etc. But commit your cause to the Lord, you're in his hands. Which is the best place to be, of course. Second, action. Never become a fatalist. It is not true that God's sovereignty undermines the need for our action. On the contrary, it's the only thing that enables it. Concurrence, remember? We are to be the means by which God answers quite a lot of our prayers. As Paul was told, you know, keep preaching because I've got many people in this city. Not don't bother preaching because I've got many people in this city, they'll be fine. It's not don't bother to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God will do it. It's work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God will do it. God's sovereignty in Scripture is seen as an incentive to action. Which action we will look back on as the day draws to a close and say with thankfulness in our hearts that the Lord equipped us to do. What did you have that you did not receive? So pray, get on with it. Guidance, what should I do? Let me drop a slight bombshell in the middle of the pastoral playground. Nothing of ethical significance concerning what you should do in any particular situation arises from the fact of God's sovereignty over that situation. What I mean by that is, never, ever, ever say, God brought us to this position, therefore we should do X. Never say that. God brought David to the top of the roof from where he witnessed another woman bathing. You see? More formally, God is no less sovereign over circumstances that precede sin than he is over circumstances that precede acts of righteousness. The fact that God has brought you to a certain situation, even given you certain feelings about that situation, is no guide to anything at all. What we need in order to make godly decisions is, well, I just gave it away, didn't I? Godliness, which means wisdom, understanding, good advice, knowing how to navigate a particular situation. Now, has God given you this pay rise so you can go on a big vacation, or has he given you this pay rise so that you can sponsor a child for somebody else to adopt? I don't know. Or for some other reason. There's this curious tendency in the, even in the Calvinist human heart, to look at a little bit of our circumstances and infer something that we quite like about it, that we quite like to do. And God's sovereign, he must have given us this, no. There's no straight line from the fact of God's sovereignty in a situation to what you should do. What we need actually is wisdom, understanding, good advice, the source of both those things, and godliness, to perceive our motives and to perceive what is good. And finally, hard circumstances. I do not want to be teaching this stuff to somebody who's just lost a child. Not the time. Or a parent, or a husband, or a wife. It's not that it's too late, it's just it's much more difficult. It is much better for you to know now that whatever happens, you will not doubt that God is in control. And that you will process whatever happens biblically. And the first verse that you will turn to is the verse at the bottom of this page, which I've saved up till now. Some of you thought, where's Romans 8? In that, you had a whole page of Bible verses about God's sovereignty and you didn't even mention it? Well, it's because I'm saving the best till last. Here goes. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Remember my picture of the painting? All things, in the end, all things work together for good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the text narrows its focus onto the big things by the end of verse 30. But verse 28, it's remarkable, isn't it? All things somehow work together for good. And faithfully navigating the circumstances you would not have chosen has to begin there. It's not that this is a good thing in itself. It's not, I'm glad it happened. It's not, I'd like it to happen again or I'd like it to carry on. It is, though, somehow, from this point, there's a path to walk in consequence of which I will be able to see how God has been doing good in these circumstances. It is hard to swallow that now, isn't it? It is a work of a lifetime to learn to live it out. You do not want to be trying to figure it out while you're grieving. So please, 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 let's start today, never, never doubting that God's in charge of all things, that he's superintending all things in the end for our good. And some Christians live many decades of pain and heartache, never seeing that good clearly, but only trusting that it is there. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, you've been very kind to us. As a sovereign provider, you've given us many good things, and we ask that you'd continue to sustain us in gratitude, in love for one another, never doubting your providence, never doubting your care, and seeking to navigate all our circumstances with faithfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing in just a minute. Aaron and Gracie, Capone, are making their way up.